Well, I'd like to greet you in the name of Jesus this morning, and also I feel a little bit like Brother Jason there. I want to wish you a happy Mother's Day and recognize the God-given role He has placed you in. And I was thinking about it, trying to think of something for Mother's Day, but I just didn't seem like the Lord led that direction, so I hate to make promises I can't keep, but maybe I will. I've been thinking for quite some time. I'd like to do a little bit of a survey of the women in the Bible. There's quite a few. When you get to the life of Jesus, you see that the role they played in His life, and even in Apostle Paul's life, in the book of Acts, you see that. So maybe someday I can make up for this. Maybe if you'd want to turn in your Bibles to Romans 4, I'd like to start there. This morning I feel like this message, I don't know, in some ways I feel like it's a little bit fragmented, and I really hope that you can follow the thoughts here. But it's some thoughts that I've had for a little while, and I think they can go together if we try to follow the thoughts here. But Romans 4, I'd just like to begin here in Romans 4 at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 19. And this is speaking about Abraham. And I know we've been studying Romans in our Sunday school lesson. I've been enjoying that. And this isn't I'm not attempting to comment on the Sunday school lesson at all here. This is just some thoughts that go with the message here. But in verse 19, "And being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." There's some words in here I'd like you to notice. I want to do a little bit of a word study necessarily, but think about some words and how they relate to each other. Notice in here we're talking about faith. We're talking about promises, the promises of God, how Abraham believed those promises. Notice the word believe or believed, especially in verse 24. If we believe, and Abraham was a man that believed God, and we also see that he was persuaded and he performed. I think of that word performed as doing or obeying what he believed about God. I'd like to just write these words up here, the relationship of these three words. So we have the word believe and the word faith and work, or we say works. I think you could put obeying or doing, or like Abraham here, he performed. That word work would have an action connotation. But if we think about these words just a little bit, and I'm not going to get into Greek or definitions necessarily, but these words have been going around in my mind how they relate to each other. When you think of the word believe or belief, in a lot of ways that word could be, it's associated with faith. It's very closely associated with faith. In fact, I think in the Bible a lot of times it's interchanged with faith. If you think about Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." So it goes along very strongly with salvation. Jesus, in his hometown of Nazareth, said that he could not do very many mighty works because the people there did not believe. And we think about faith in that situation. Christians were called believers. In 1 Timothy it says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers." And so that word believe is a very important word and closely associated with faith, and in many ways interchangeable. But there's a verse in James that says something about the word belief that seems to indicate something slightly different than what we would think of with faith. In James 2, verse 19, it says this, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble." And so we see something slightly different there. The Bible indicates that it is possible to have belief, and it's not necessarily faith. The Bible doesn't tell us the devils have faith. But there's a slight difference there. That the Bible tells us that not all men have faith because of their wickedness and their unreasonableness. But a lot of those same people could believe in a God, could believe in a lot of things that are true. And so we see that slight difference there between believe or belief and faith. Now, maybe we should ask the question, when the Bible talks about believing, what is it that we are believing on? And I believe that we are to believe not only in God, not only in the things that are true about God, and to believe in Jesus, like it says here, that we are to believe that Jesus, believe in one God, but we are also to believe the promises of God or the commands of God. So when Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount to take no thought for tomorrow, for the tomorrow will take thought for the things of itself, he is telling us not only to believe that, but not just to believe on him, but in order to not worry about tomorrow, we will have to be able to believe in that promise of Jesus that he can take care of tomorrow. So that's something I really want to emphasize. I didn't put that up there, but we in our belief are not only believing in Jesus, but we are believing in Jesus' promises that what He does, He is faithful to do. Now, when we think about belief, well, first of all, backing up to promises. When we think about believing the promises of God, it's interesting to read Hebrews 11, and I was reading that this morning again, but they believed in the promises of God, even though many of those people never even saw the promise fulfilled. Like payday never, if you work for a payday or you work for a work all harvest, you get a check. That never came in this lifetime for many of those people. Now it does say that some of them received promises, but I think at least twice it says that they did not receive the promises in this life. They died not having received the promises. And the reason I wanted to bring that out is because they believed in something that never came to pass in their lifetime. And that's important. I want you to think about that. They believed in something that for many of them never did happen in their lifetime, but it was a promise of God, so they believed it. Now, we could say, I'd like you to think that the relationship between faith and belief is that when you believe, when you do what you believe, it becomes faith. Okay? So faith is, and sometimes I know we struggle with definitions of faith, but so that formula is really what I'd like you to think about. Faith is doing what you believe. And another way we could think about belief is belief is faith in the womb. And because we know that there's things that we believe, and that's the relationship between believing and faith, there's things that we believe that we can do nothing about, but we believe them. By faith we believe that the worlds were framed. Well, that is a truth, But there's not really anything to do about that truth. We can't act on that truth other than just accept it and believe it. By faith, we believe that there is one God. And we can't necessarily go out and by our actions obey that truth that there is one God. It is also true that when we come in repentance to Jesus Christ and we repent of our sins, we are saved by faith. And the Bible tells us not of works. Belief is faith in the womb. It is when we are born again. There is nothing that baby could do to be born. There are forces outside of the baby that bring it into this world. And so I believe when the Bible talks about belief, that is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. There's really, you know, we're helpless, we're sinners, there's nothing we can do. We are brought into this world, so to speak, or into this Christian life by our belief in Jesus Christ and nothing else. But I think all of you are aware of the fact that if that baby refuses to suck, it's the equivalent of being stillborn. At some point that baby can die, and that's a very big concern if a baby will not eat. And so there you have works. That baby, we could say, soon after it is born, if faith is going to, and I'm making some analogies, if faith is going to be an ongoing reality in its life, if it's going to stay saved or stay born, we could say, it's going to have to act on what it believes. And in its instinct and how God created it, we'll just say that it believes that its mother has what it needs to survive, and so it begins to suck. It works its mouth. And so it does what it believes, and that becomes a faith that sustains it through life. And from then on, it needs to do that. As it believes God, and it believes the promises of God, and it believes the commands of God, it's not enough just to believe, but as it believes, it does what it believes, and that becomes faith in your life. If you're a Christian, I believe that's the way it works. And it's this combination, this formula that I would like you to think about just a little bit this morning. And I believe that a lot of what Christianity calls faith today, or a personal faith, or I have faith, or I'm a man of faith, is simply stillborn belief. Yeah, that's unfortunately what a lot of it is. It's really what James has talked to, that even the devils believe. But it's a faith that has died. And I think I have some verses here, and I just want to read these verses. I don't want to take too much time here. But just listen to these verses, and I'm going to read these verses and try to notice the combination here. I'll try to point it out to you. The combination or the formula that I have written there, these three words, and then the formula really in these verses. And the first one is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. It says, "We have the same spirit of faith." And so it's talking about faith, first of all. But then, according as it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken, which could fall into the action or the works category. I believed, therefore I have spoken, and therefore I have the spirit of faith. And another verse, Hebrews 11, verse 6, this is very, very popular, or one that we know well. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, colon, the sentence says. And so we're talking about faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. So there we have believe. We believe that God is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek God. And so there you have, I think in diligence, you have the action part, or the works, or the obeying, or the doing, however you want to say it. And that is what made the faith that is so vital to pleasing God. So doing what we believe is faith. And Jesus said that, you know, many, many times. He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. I will liken him to a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And I wrote that up there because I'm going to, for the rest of this sermon now, it's almost like changing sermons. But I wanted you to remember this because I want to try to tie this together. If we could turn to Lamentations chapter 2. And Brother Jason gave an introduction to the book of Lamentations, and I appreciated that. But a little more on maybe just some of my own thoughts on the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is, in my opinion, probably one of the most tragic and heartbreaking five chapters in the Bible. If you ever read it, there's some things about it that just... It wasn't just, Brother Jason mentioned this, but it wasn't just that the city was being razed and that beautiful icons of worship were being smashed and destroyed, but people were suffering in a very brutal way. And you can read some of these, and I think I was trying to find it just here when I was sitting here, but I think earlier I read somewhere it indicated, well, Brother Jason talked about the mothers eating their children. And I think somewhere else there's indication that maybe the young ladies are being violated. And it was just a very, very brutal. Probably find some current day examples of some brutality like this.
Chapter 5, verse 11.
Chapter 5, verse 11, okay. They ravished the women of Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Very good, thank you. And so that gives us a picture. It was a very, very brutal time. And this was written by Jeremiah and the weeping prophet, and in a way it was given as, it was a poem, but in a way we could think of it as a sort of a national funeral sermon for the people of God. It was a very, very sad time. And in chapter 2 here, if we were to read this chapter, we would see that God, we get the impression that God has totally given up on them. And then we have this prayer, and I want to start in verse 17, but we have this prayer of Jeremiah's, and he gets to verse 18, and he is begging God to, as the wall or the defender, to please show some emotion. God is just, the heavens are just made out of brass. He cannot get through to God. God is completely silent. In fact, I don't think anywhere in all of this five chapters of Lamentations, you do not see anywhere where God responds. I think the most encouraging part was the part Brother Jason read, where Jeremiah is saying some things about God, about his character that he believes about God. But you never see a "Thus saith the Lord" or "The word of the Lord came and the Lord opened his mouth and spoke." God is silent. I think that's one of the most tragic things about this whole book, is the silence of God. And so he's begging God to not let the apple of thine eye to cease. He is begging God to... Well, I'll just read it here. In verse 17, "The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he hath commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down, he hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Their heart cried unto the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease." And then verse 19 is a prayer to the other people. "Arise, cry out in the night," or a request that other people would pray, I should say. "Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the night watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street." I think I'll just pause there. But I remember one time talking to an old brother, old godly, wise brother. And I don't remember why we were on the subject, but I made the question or some mentioned about the world and worldliness, and the sense of darkness that we feel all around him. And I said something along the lines, "What do we do about about worldliness, about the world and all its effects. And he said something. He said this. He said, there is always the remnant. There is always the remnant. And I don't know, in some ways that surprised me, and yet in some ways it stood out to me as something deep within my own subconscious. Actually, I've been reading in Ecclesiastes at the time, and this theme of the remnant kept coming up. And I don't know exactly what I expected him to say. I think probably I was expecting something along the lines of we need revival, we need an awakening. Those are common solutions to the world or worldliness. But he said there's always the remnant. And I guess that's a little bit the theme of what I want to talk about and try to tie it together with this formula. There is always a remnant. You know, during the time of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was weeping and he is begging God, don't let the apple of your eye to cease. And although God doesn't speak here in Lamentations, God does speak. And this is a theme that we see over and over. It is a very prominent theme in the Bible, this theme of the remnant. And I won't go, there's many, many verses we could go to in the Bible that I find very, very interesting. But Ezekiel, Isaiah, Joel, many of the prophets, and even all the way through the New Testament and into Revelations, it always talks about the remnant. There will always be a people that God reserves for Himself, called out, that He will protect and take care of, and He will call them for His own. Okay, so I want to think about what is the remnant exactly. As we think about the remnant, I want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 6. And this is just a picture for you to look at. It is nothing more than one of many, many, many places in the Bible we can turn to as an example of what the remnant is. But again, in Ezekiel, this is written during the same period of time, a very dark, dark time in the history of God's people. Ezekiel was a prophet during this time, and he was told to go preach to this people. This was the same people that we read about in Jeremiah's time. He was told to go prophesy, and God tells him, you go speak to these people. They will not listen to you, but I want you to go and give them my message anyway. And this is a picture of apostasy, of people that had turned their back on God. And as God pronounces judgment after judgment after judgment upon these people, the terrifying and explicit accounts of the suffering and the punishment, these backslidden, rebellious people of Israel, for their whoring after other gods and so on, God says, but, in spite of all this, there is going to be a remnant. And I just want to read that in Ezekiel 6. I just want to read a few of the verses there. I don't know how much time I should take. Ezekiel 6, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountain of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, Mountains of Israel, hear the words of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. And your altars shall be desolate, your images shall be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols. I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high place shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and ceased, your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries. And so there you see the heart of God that we did not see in Lamentations. In fact, in verse 9, You see God, it says, I am broken with their whorish heart. And we do know that God is a God of mercy, that He really did care about His people. So this is a picture of how God feels. I will leave a remnant. Okay, so there's just a few things about the remnant I want to point out, because I think this is something, this concept in the Bible is so, so important. And While I think faith and revival are very, very important, I think it is another case that these two things, faith and revival, have been emphasized in the Protestant world at the expense of the remnant and doing what we believe. And I think you can see that if you keep your eyes open and you study the Bible. So this thing of the remnant, just some things I wanted to point out about it, some characteristics of the remnant, is that, first of all, they are few. They are very, very few that are made up, that the remnant are made up of. They are the minority, and the ones that escape, they're the leftover. I found something interesting in the book of Ezekiel here. I just want to back up to chapter 5. And it's an interesting book, contrary to what I thought for many, many years. It is not the easiest book to read, but there's some very interesting things about it. One of the things I think we would have enjoyed about Ezekiel's preaching had we had him for weekend meetings is that he was a man that did a lot of object lessons. I think the downside would have been the length of them. You'd have probably got tired because I think one of them lasted 390 days or so. But in this particular, I won't go into all that, but in this particular object lesson had to do with his beard. And he was to take his beard, and I can imagine it was a full beard, and he was to shave it off, and he was to divide it into thirds. And this was all an object lesson of what was going to happen to the destruction of God's people for their apostasy. A third of this beard, he was to take and burn it. And a third of it, he was to take and, let's see here, I think verse 2, smite about with a knife, and another, the last 30, was to take and scatter in the wind and dry out a sword after them. And so you have this beard divided in thirds, and this was to represent the punishments done to God's people. But in verse 3 he says, thou shalt take also therefore a few in number and bind them in thy skirts. So he was to take a few of these beard hairs and tie them to his skirt, and that was to represent the remnant. I'm trying to show you how few this group of people is represented through the Bible. And what's interesting, I remember when, just take a little time, I remember working at Joe Miller Warehouse, and a lot of the farmers farmed their fields by shares. They would farm it third and two-thirds, and when it comes to billing that out, you know, you have 50-pound bags, maybe 25-pound bags, and you bill it out, you know, you have dollars and cents. And it very seldom would come out right. You would hardly ever come out to where it would be equal thirds. If you know anything about math, you know that sometimes thirds can come up with an odd decimal if it's always going to be equal. And of course, with computers, I'm sure they can get that a lot closer. But that gave me a picture of how small. What do you do with that little leftover, that few pounds or those few cents that don't really fit anywhere equally? And that's the picture I have here of these beard hairs tied up here. And then, not only that, but we see in verse 4, then take those few beard hairs and cast them in the midst of the fire. And so you see that not only were the remnant the few, but the remnant were not immune to the suffering. And many times they suffered along with everyone else. This did not mean that they all lived, but this is a picture of the remnant. All right, what's something else about the remnant, is that they are the posterity of God. They are the true children of God. The remnant is God's way of preserving for Himself a righteous posterity. I found the verse interesting in Genesis 45, verse 7. And this is Joseph speaking to his brothers, how they had sent him into Egypt and they thought they were doing him evil. Joseph said, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And that word posterity is the same Hebrew word for remnant. So God, this was God's method. God, and God has always found a way to do this. He has always found a method, whether it was Joseph or Noah or so on, God has always found a way to preserve for Himself a bride, a people that He could truly say were His. He made sure. And Isaiah 11, verse 16, I think this is a very beautiful verse. I just want to read this verse here because it shows to us how God always, no matter what you think about the way your life going or the circumstances of the day, God will always have a way for His people. In verse 11, Isaiah 11, 16, "And there shall be a highway for the remnant of His people, which shall be left." And so that is God always making a way, a road for His people. Now, James Russell Lowell, a part of his poem stood out to me in the poem, "This Present Crisis." He said this, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own." And to me, that's a beautiful picture of God standing, sometimes not obvious, but always there to reserve for Himself a people and a remnant. Okay, so another thing about the remnant, that they are the called out ones. And I think this is a very, very important one as it pertains to our formula. I want to tie this together after a while here. But I think this is one of the very important parts of what makes up the remnant, is that they were, by a definition almost, they were the called out ones. They were the called out ones from destruction. They were the called out ones from the world. They were always the separate ones. And that almost goes with the word. It's by virtue of being what's left over. They were the called out. They were the separated unto God. And this has always been the heart cry of God. Come out of her, my people. You see that in Revelations. In Revelation 18, right at the end of the Bible. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." This was always one of the virtues of the remnant, is that they were the called out and the separate ones. And I just want to read a few verses that from the New Testament that give us this same idea. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of Him that hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You cannot be a part of the remnant. You cannot be the remnant without being separated and being the called out. So who were these people? What are some examples of these people? I found this very, very interesting also. We've looked at some of the characteristics of the remnant. Who were some of these people? What were these people like? Well, these were men of vision. They had long-range vision because they believed God. They didn't just believe God, but they believed in God's promises and they acted on God's promises, even though many of them died without receiving the reward of the promise. And so the men of the remnant were men of vision. They always looked ahead in their calculations. They believed God's promises. The remnant, I think this should be something that we should keep in our minds, that the remnant were not lost people that needed to be saved. Okay, they were in the midst of a very apostate group, but the remnant, as opposed to how we often think of revival, the remnant are not the lost that need saved, but they are the saved that need to come out from among the lost. And so that has always been one of the characteristics of the remnant, that they were the saved with a strong, strong desire to separate themselves from the world. And God would help them do that. God always came through and helped them do that when that was their desire. Okay, the remnant, these men were often the lonely ones. And I already pointed out with those example of the few beard hairs that were tied up in the tunic there, even they were cast into the fire. They were often the lonely ones. They were often the persecuted ones. And they often suffered. When you read Hebrews 11, you see a very clear picture of what it was like to be the remnant. They were stoned, they were sawed, they were tempted, slain, wandered in sheepskins and goatskins. They were afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And so just because they were called out, contrary to popular belief, they weren't set out in a place where they were immune from persecution or immune from death or suffering. These men, these remnant men, were often suffering people. Now, this is what I found interesting as we think about who are the remnant. As I was reading through Ezekiel chapter 14, and I actually had a notebook that I was kind of keeping some of these notes in and making some notations about different places where I talked about the remnant and so on. But I got to chapter 14 of Ezekiel, and it talks about some men here. Chapter 14. Verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. And it goes on down through that chapter and it talks about, it kind of repeats that theme. These three men, they were in it, and yet their souls were saved. And I think this is just an example of what kind of men the remnant were and are. These were men, when you think about Noah, small groups. They weren't just eight of them. Daniel, I don't know if he had any of his own children. I don't know if the Bible really tells us that. But by all indications, he and just a few of his friends were a part of the remnant, the ones that really were saved during the Babylonian captivity. Job, when you think about Job and how even his wife turned against him and told him, curse God and die. I think we get a picture of what it was like and who the remnant are. They're the people that have a strong desire to believe and to act on God's promises. Abraham, we could think of many, many others, many other examples. Abraham, he wasn't a big group when he left his country. Elijah, now he had 7,000 people that had not bent the knee to Baal. But he was a man that was very discouraged. And really, when you think about the fractions there, I don't think 7,000 people was really that many people compared to how many had left God. But another thing I want to point out to you is that it is always, and I think this is very important, that it is the remnant to which revival comes. When we think about revival, we often think about revival as the cure for apostasy. But we never see that revival came to these people that God is bringing judgment upon. Always we see revival coming to the remnant. Now, they were a suffering people. They were maybe a lukewarm people. They were a people that maybe didn't always do what they should have. But they had a strong desire to stand apart and to be counted with God and to obey God. And it was these people that revival came. And here again, I had notes. I could show you many places through the Bible where this pattern was the same, where there was the called out. There was the people that wanted to be separate, and then revival came. But I just want to point to one here in Ezekiel 11. And I think we can get the point here. In Ezekiel 11, verse 18, and they shall come thither, and they shall be and they shall take away all the detestable things therein, and all the abominations thereof from them. Okay, so there you have them being called out, these people that are called out. And then in verse 19, and I will give them one heart, And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. And they will walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. And so we have that pattern continue through the Bible. You can see that. And I don't want to make too dogmatic of a point here because we know that all men can be saved. But I think when it comes to revival, you see this pattern over and over. And to put it in our words, that when God has plainly said to come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing, you know, it does not matter if you see that what you're involved in, whether your feelings are involved in it, whether you actually believe that drinking beer till you're drunk is sin or not. I've talked to people that could not see that drinking beer, they just not feel that getting drunk was sin. But if they believe God, they believe God's Word, and they have a strong desire, they may not feel it, but they believe God's promise that if you do not get drunk, there will be blessing in your life. So they lay off on the beer and lay off on the whiskey. They believe God's promises, they do it. I can guarantee you that a man like that, God will bring revival to his heart. He will begin to be sensitized in his conscience. He will see things that he never saw before. God will take out that stony, unsensitive heart that had him believing that it really doesn't matter if you get just smashed every weekend. And God will put a heart of flesh and a conscience that is scrubbed clean from wickedness and bring revival to that man that believes the promises of God. You see, the problem with the people that apostatized in Ezekiel and Lamentations, they had refused to believe God's promises any longer. And so they were destroyed. And you know, you can take this same thing for any other area of your life, whether it's, you can fill in the blank. What is your besetting sin? What is your deepest problem? You've had everybody tell you, you know what it is, but you don't feel sensitive about it. Well, I just want to encourage you that if you want revival in your heart, look in the Bible and you believe God, what God says about it, and then just do it. And God will bring revival to your heart. And when you do that, it will be counted to you as righteousness like Abraham did. It will be called a life of faith because you are doing what you believe. And that's how I really wanted to tie that together. How do we become a part of this is all in the Old Testament. How do you and I be sure and stay a part of what the remnant is? You know, not too distant history of our own dear people. You know, you talk about the Russian Mennonites and so on. There was a real winnowing of who was saved and who wasn't, who was ready and who wasn't. I think this is all a prelude to the last judgment. And all of us have to be sure that we're a part of this called out people, of this remnant. Okay, some ways that you can be sure that you are a part of the remnant. I just have three things here and a few comments, and then I'll try to close this down. Number one, well, first of all, I just want to reinforce in your mind that the remnant followed this formula. More or less, this was the formula of the remnant. Okay, so number one, they surrendered themselves completely to the sovereignty and to God's will. That is how you can be sure that you are a part of the remnant in today's world. And Noah, Daniel, Job were all examples of this. They had no idea why the things that were happening to them were happening, for the most part. They might have had an idea, but especially Job. And I don't know if he ever fully did understand why. I mean, his children taken from this life, death in the family. And, you know, I think those things were things he never did understand about God's sovereignty. And yet he yielded himself. He said, even if God kills me, I will yield myself to God's hand. It was a simple, undeserving acceptance of God's grace no matter what happened. That is one of the ways we can be sure we're part of the remnant. Number two, if you want to be a part of the remnant, you will do and obey things that you may not always fully understand. And we're finite beings. I think John D. said it so well, that commandments are simple shorthand for what we would do if we knew all the facts about life. And so there's no way we can understand all the. But when God says come out from among them, when God says be separate and to give up and to separate yourselves from ungodliness, He means exactly what He says, and He expects us to obey it even if we don't feel sensitized towards that thing as necessarily evil. He will revive a soul that is obedient in that way. And number three, They believed not, and this was the point I really wanted you to see, that they believed not just God, but the promises of God. To them, the promises of God were the facts. Even though they never got paid in this life, some of them, the promises of God to them were the facts that they went by. They operated by those promises instead of the pragmatism that so often prevails in today's faith. And number three, they separated themselves. They heard the call of God calling them to come out, and that was their desire. They came out. And they confessed. And I think this verse in Hebrews 11, verse 13, is so key. I just want to turn to that in closing here. I think in Hebrews 11, it talks so much about faith. And every one of those men of faith, you see an action word after their names. But one of the things that really made them who they were and made them a part of the remnant, and also I believe makes us a part of the remnant, is that Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, not only that, they declared it plainly. They made it plain, for they say such things, declare plainly, that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better country. So you see their hearts cry. They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so, down through time, and I believe if you take the time and you think about it and study, you will see in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you will see this pattern, and you will see that the remnant is really where God's heart is. He is not willing that any should perish, and anybody can be saved and come and join this remnant. But it was the remnant that were always very, very special to God. And I'll close with this verse, and I'll sit down and we'll have a closing song. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And when God finally opened His mouth, so to speak, coming out of Lamentations, these are beautiful words that He had to say to us through Peter.